Good morning, and welcome to Christian Worship at Main Street United Methodist Church. At the top of the bulletin, you'll see something I wrote this week. In a world rigged for falls, we must watch over ourselves and one another. Our goal for the next hour is to give ourselves body and soul to the worship of the living God. So I want you to sing, and I want you to pray, and I want you to listen. I want you to stand, and I want you to come to the table of the Lord. So take a moment of silence. We'll stand for our greeting and our reading from Psalm 32. Let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Our hymn of praise for our procession is number 126. Sing praise to God who reigns above. Gratitude and respect for those scholars who have written the church's liturgies and who say some things so well. Who may come to a Methodist communion service? It's written right here. Christ, our Lord, invites to His table all who love Him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Those are the qualifications. Please come. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and neighbor. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our holy and heavenly Father, your good and delightful world has become a dangerous place. Our hearts are prone to rebellion. There are so many opportunities to go astray, and the tempter knows us all too well. We bear the scars of our sins and the marks of our foolishness, but you are the God of mercy, and the proof is your Son, Jesus Christ. Where we have corrupted another and led them into sin, forgive us. Where we have let others fall without a word of challenge, forgive us. Where we have gossiped instead of gone to the aid of others, forgive us. Where our faith has been puny and our pride large, forgive us. Make us a safe place where it is easy to repent and receive forgiveness. By your Holy Spirit, help us to love and protect one another. As the Holy Spirit searches your heart, I invite you to make a confession of your sin to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, receive again the gospel. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. His name. First thing I want you to do is, if you'll pass the registration pads, everyone sign in, please. If you're a visitor, give us your address. We'll send you a letter. This is also the Sunday we highlight our care team, and then the pew rack, a little brochure called Care Team. We have a group of about 8 people who kind of quietly carry on the ministry of visiting and care. And if you need a visit, you want to let us know by phone or by filling out a care team request, or if you know someone that does, you'll fill it in, fold it over the confidential, and place it in the offering plate. You will find on the back of your insert our second quarter financial statement. That is there for your review. And if you have any questions, you can get back with me or call the office, and we'll put you in touch with a member of the finance committee. If you come here next Sunday, there won't be anyone here. We're all going out to the lake. We meet here at 10 o'clock if you want to ride the big bus we've rented. There'll also be shuttles back and forth to Wesley Commons. We ask you to bring a covered dish and meet us out at Camp Fellowship if you're going to drive, which is the 15th camp, just across the lake. The Trey Ward band will be playing. We'll build a big, huge $300,000 picnic shelter right on the water. It's going to be beautiful. We'll have a worship service from 10:30 to 11:15. Then we'll have a meal and some games, and the rest of the afternoon will be open. This is a new tradition, and we hope you'll support it. We're casual clothes, and the Trey Ward Band, which is a country music band, will be there, and we'll be singing some bluegrass hymns. We've done a lot of planning. We'll hope you'll join us. And if you need a ride next week, either from Wesley Commons or from here in the bus, if you'll come over and sign the sheet just to my right. Then the next Sunday, we have a special Mission Sunday. Our missionaries from Honduras will be here. We'll be having a special ticketed lunch afterwards. You can get tickets from the office or members of the mission committee. We'll be raising some money for our Honduras mission. On Sunday afternoon, August 17th at 6, there'll be a disciple information meeting for those that want to take one of the two versions of Disciple Bible Study. And I do remind you that every Thursday evening at 6:30, is the half hour of power. We gather for prayer. We have 6 to 20 people. We pray about 7 different ways, and you don't have to pray out loud. Come pray with us some Thursday evening and see what that's all about. If you will look on the back of the scripture sheet, I want to give a brief testimony, then I want to read something for you. I've now been your pastor for 2 years, and it's been a wonderful, challenging experience. About a month ago, I wrote the first 2 lines of a poem, and I set it aside. Well, this past week on Monday night, Lori was on a trip with my daughter, and I sat down and I said, Lord, I need to write a poem which I think summarizes some of what I've learned about the rich life of your congregation. And I told somebody, a poem does not a poet make, but this was my best goal. And I want to use this as a chance to call other poets and other writers and other musicians and other painters and other actors and anyone in the arts to begin to see your church as a place where you can bless God by using your creative gifts. And if you'll bring those to us, maybe we should have a gallery out here for the painters and a meeting for the poets and a place to find for the musicians and sculptors. So let's just say today is the beginning of an invitation for people with creative gifts to come forward and to enrich our common life. So near the second anniversary of my being appointed here, I've written this called A Poem from Main Street United Methodist Church. And this is my witness today. There is a church upon the hill, red brick and tower and spire, where the people gather on a day in 7 at the appointed hour. And why do they come and why do they stay? And what is their purpose here? To pray and to seek, to sing and to pray for the God who calls them near. We are not always the best of folk, hurly and burly and rough, bearing the marks of a broken world, bruised where life is tough. And why do we come and why do we stay and what is our purpose here? To serve and to love, to give and to serve, because of the Lord's great care. This church is the people of the pilgrim road who walk in the way of the saints, who followed our rabbi in their day and marked us a path through the ruins. And why do I come and why do I stay? And what is my purpose here? To wait and to work, to listen and wait till the kingdom of God comes near. Thank you. Thank you for 2 years of generous and patient support as I have fumbled my way into your midst. I want all the children to come now and join Kathy and Lisa Smith for our children's time. Come on down, children.
I'll just shift a little bit. You guys come closer because I've got something I want you to look at in a second. Good morning. How many of you like mustard on your hamburgers and hot dogs? Nobody? This is going to be a tough sell then. Okay. All right. I do. I don't like mayonnaise, but I love some mustard. I do too. I hate mayonnaise too. All right. Do you know how mustard is made?
From mustard seeds?
Yes, from mustard seeds. Have you ever seen a mustard seed?
Yes.
They're really, really small. All right. I'm going to let you pass this. do not open it. Okay, they'll go everywhere. But pass them around and let everybody see. You can, like, manipulate them a little bit. You can see how very, very tiny they are. Who knew such a tiny seed could pack such a powerful punch in its flavor? Now, how many of you know how do they grow? Does anybody know how they grow? What do they grow on? Do they grow under the ground, above the ground? Oh, I showed you my picture, didn't I? Go ahead.
They start from under and they grow.
Okay, well, so yeah, they got to have roots, don't they? I mean, everything's got to have roots to grow, right? Okay, so would you believe that they grow really, really big? And on the count of three, I want you to show me with your hands, how big do you think a mustard plant, and actually they're shrubs, a mustard shrub grows? Ready? One, two, three, go. With your hands. Higher than the ceiling. Well, maybe not that tall, but you're really close. I'm going to show you this amazing picture that I found on the internet of a fully grown. Now, this one might be bigger than they usually are, but it's pretty amazing. And you can tell just how big it is. If you look at the picture, you will see some goats. Do you see the goats? Do you see how tiny the goats are in comparison to this plant, to this shrub? And look how wide it is. Holy cow, I know. Who knew that from such a tiny seed like the one you guys are passing around, that such a huge plant or shrub could grow? You know, that reminds me.
So that's actually a little tiny root.
Well, it's the seed from which the roots come. That's correct.
Yeah, and it grows.
Yep. And it reminds me of a parable that Jesus, or a story, because you know parables are stories, that Jesus told his disciples. Because one day his disciples asked him, how do we get more faith? How do we grow more faith? And Jesus told them that even if they had the faith of a tiny mustard seed, that they could do great things with that, because God would take that faith and he would grow it and multiply it and allow them to do some pretty amazing things with it. Another way that you guys can think about this is, even though you are small or young, you can still do amazing works of God. And I want to tell you about this one little girl that I read about. Her name was Hannah, and she was 5. I know, isn't that cool? Her name was Hannah, like you, and she was 5 years old. Now, how old are you? 7. Okay, so she's 2 years younger than you. Is anybody 5? Anybody younger than 5 up here? Okay, so there we go. She was 5 years old, and one day Hannah saw a homeless person eating from the garbage. And this really made Hannah sad. It also made Hannah think about what she could do to help this homeless person in this situation. Hannah started at 5 years old a program called the Ladybug Foundation. And her foundation was to help homeless people. Now, the reason she called it the Ladybug Foundation is because ladybugs are a symbol of hope. And she figured that a homeless person could really use a lot of hope. So what she did was she, with probably a lot of help from adults, maybe her parents, she gathered lots and lots of baby food jars. And she painted ladybugs on each of them. And then she went and she found lots and lots of businesses and restaurants and stores who would put this baby food jar in their establishment so that people could put their spare change in the jar. And by the time Hannah was 10, so you do the math, how many years? Yeah. So by the time Hannah was 10 years old, she had raised over $500,000 for homeless people. And from what I could read, she is still going strong. Not really sure how old she is now, but you could research that, couldn't you, with some help from your parents. It's called the Ladybug Foundation. And who knows, she may still be doing that today. She may be much older than 10. What?
So, how could she understand that stuff if she's just not?
You know, I don't know. Maybe it bothered her enough that she started asking questions, you know, to maybe her parents or a teacher, and maybe that conversation just sort of snowballed, that's what I'm guessing, into this wonderful foundation. Now, she did not let the fact that she was little or small stop her from doing great works for others, did she? Hannah was like what? She was. She was like this tiny little mustard seed. So what we all need to remember, that no matter what the size of our faith, sometimes our faith is not very large, is it? That God can take that little bit of faith and He can turn it and grow it into something huge that we can go out and do wonderful things in His name. So let's have a prayer. Ready? Close your eyes. Dear God, thank you for the wonderful lessons you give us in the Bible. For the wonderful lessons you give us in the Bible. Help us to put our faith in you. Help us to put our faith in you and grow it. Amen.
Thank you, Lisa, and thank you, children. If you will take out your bulletin. I'm an ecumenical Christian, meaning that I love the whole body of Christ. But the Methodist Church is a Protestant church. And back in the 16th century, when we divided away from the Roman Catholics, our denominations wrote some articles of religion which defined the Protestants over against our parents. Now, the word supererogation is probably not a word that you've used in the past week. And what it means is that you try to do more than God requires, so you can set up an independent account of good works that you can trade in for later sins or transfer to someone in purgatory through a financial payment. It's the medieval merit theology. Now, the reason I've quoted this today is that the last line of this doctrinal statement is a quotation from the text that I'm preaching on. So the Protestants, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and eventually the Methodists used the Scriptures to try to do away with what they thought were unscriptural practices which impugned the character of God. So, this is what your church believes about works of supererogation. It means that you can't have an account beyond what God asks you to do so that you can trade in for a prize. Okay? Voluntary works besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For bidding men to declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for His sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when you have done all that is commanded, you shall say, we are unprofitable servants. There is no way, friends, to put God in your debt. Nor there is any need to do so, because all the riches of the gospel are available by faith and obedience.
Thank you.
It's okay to have a wow experience in church, isn't it? Because Josh has paid the price in training and discipline, he is able to perform with beauty and power at a level I can't imagine. That's the same purpose of any spiritual discipline. When we give ourselves to the discipline, God strengthens our capacity, and over time we can do things we could not do without His grace. If you take out your scripture sheet, my manuscript covers the whole of the three passages, but I'm only going to read and deal with the first one today. Jesus pulls His disciples aside on the way to Jerusalem and has kind of a hard talk with them. In the first paragraph, they're known as disciples or apprentices. In the second paragraph, they are apostles. In the third, they are servants or slaves. And I will leave it to you to maybe get a manuscript and read about the second two paragraphs. But I want to read just the first four verses because they apply to us with frightening clarity. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Temptations to sin," literally to stumble, "are sure to come." Literally in Greek, that sentence reads, "It is impossible for scandals not to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Take heed to yourselves," He said to the disciples. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is the word of the Lord. Ours is the age of entertainment. The sociologist Neil Postman says that we are amusing ourselves to death. Everything must be fun and titillating and humorous to be thought worldwide. Have you noticed how broadcast news has become entertainment? That politics has become entertainment. And once entertainment reigns, attention shrinks down to a soundbite. And once God is displaced from the center of Christian worship and the focus becomes my experience of my being entertained, then boredom is the thing we say about anything that does not immediately excite us. Now, teenagers have always been good at this, but now it's epidemic among the whole population. And I believe that mass distraction is a step on the way to mass deception. If you reduce life to the trivial and the hip, the clever and the showy, the merely entertaining, it's much easier to lead people astray. Now, I'm not against being engaging, and I'm not against careful planning, and I'm not against a variety of music. But worship as entertainment loses something. It loses the capacity to be serious about a holy God and sends awful power to entrap and deceive. It loses the capacity to be serious about forgiveness and community and beauty. Sometimes I have to be serious with people in a flip world. I sit down with someone and I say, "I'm about to tell you something you won't read in the newspaper or hear on the news are on your iPod. It's not pop psychology. I have to be a biblical minority report in your life, and I want to know, can you handle the directness with which I'm about to speak to you? If you say yes, I will take the risk. If you say no, we will end this appointment." I'm concerned that in our constant demanding to be entertained, that we have lost the capacity to be serious about almost anything. We make a joke of everything. Now, being on the road with Jesus, as His disciples were an adventure. Now, after all, they left homes and jobs and families to kind of travel as Jesus' posse and watch the kingdom of God unfold village after village. And on the way with him, their perception of what was possible was changed as they saw miracles and signs and wonders every single day. Can you imagine what a thrill it was to see the eyes of the blind be opened, to see leprosy vanish, to see the change when Jesus spoke to something that was in someone and it left. Can you imagine what it was like to hear Jesus, the best storyteller ever? People hung on his words. Can you imagine what it was like to see Jesus into an intellectual and spiritual battle with the Pharisees? It was better than a heavyweight boxing match. You see, in Jesus, mercy and truth were joined and love and help kissed each other. And when you're around Jesus, you felt like an artesian well of life was bubbling up in the middle of a human desert. Now, I don't know how to say wow in Aramaic. There was a lot of wow around Jesus. We know that the crowds came for bread and for healings, and also to project on him their political messianic hopes. And Jesus met their needs, but he denied their political fantasies. Now, recently, because of the intensity of my life, people come up and they look at me with concern because I did 4 funerals in about 2 weeks, and they said, "Pastor Phil, how are you doing?" And I used to say, "Fine," and I was just lying to them to get them to go away. It was none of their business. And I appreciated their love, but I just didn't want to be bothered. I've come up with a new way to respond. "Pastor Phil, how are you doing?" "Well, I'm walking with Jesus, and my life is intensely meaningful." Now, I don't think hanging around Jesus was entertaining, because they were seeing stuff that never happened before, who a person who was like no one else. And being around Jesus was intensely meaningful. He was a one-man liberation force against disease and ignorance and death and despair and the demonic and bad religion and lack of love. He was God's cure for God's people. And so I expect walking around with Jesus was more like going on a backwoods patrol in Afghanistan than it was a trip to Disney World. And there were times when Jesus pulled away from the crowds and he sat down with his disciples and he engaged in some real, straight, solemn, serious talk. And when it was over, they were quiet. I remember it must have been back in the 70s when they first started using helicopters for movies, and the previews would fly you out over the Grand Canyon, and I'd be sitting in the movie theater and I'd just get dizzy. I don't know my seat. Now, I'm not moving, but something up there made me feel creepy. And I expect that when Jesus sat down with the disciples and spoke to them apart from the crowds, that they had that sense of being dizzy. Because he talked about heavy topics, like how vulnerable they were, and how vulnerable everyone was, and how they were to watch over the church. And it bothers me that often in pop culture, Jesus is portrayed as naive and otherworldly and kind of a wimp and a weenie. Now, he was, as the church teaches, without sin, which means he was never stained in his conscience by any wrong actions, yet he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, because of Jesus' purity of heart and focus of sight and the power of the Spirit, he had the power to tell us how things were. He was the ultimate realist. And so Jesus says that life is a battlefield with real casualties. It's not a playground or a joyride. It's still his Father's world, but it's infected with sin and evil and is supervised by the evil one. So when Jesus pulled the disciples aside in Luke chapter 17 and the crowds were gone, he told them how the world was in verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. It is impossible for occasions of stumbling not to come. And I know that's true because I've got the scars and the history to prove it.
Our world is not safe. It is beautiful. It is awesome. But it is not safe. Because every day when you wake up, there's a whole constellation of powers in you and around you and above you that are trying to corrupt you. Temptation is our comprehensive environment. We live in a moral pressure cooker every day all day long. And we're prone to all sorts of compromises, and the more we compromise, the less we recognize it. Now, folks, I am vulnerable to temptations of all sorts, inside and outside, because I am compromised at the center of my life. I am user-friendly to sin because I'm a sinner. To use a medical analogy, I'm open to opportunistic infections because I have a compromised immune system. I am a one-man battleground. And if I don't admit that Jesus was right, that temptations to sin are everywhere and cannot be fully avoided, then I'm done for. Jesus said that life is a walk across a minefield. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. In other words, you will mess up and sin. You'll disappoint yourself and disappoint me, and you will need the humility of confession and the gift of forgiveness. And if you're fortunate, some of the other buddies in the circle will get in your face and love you back to sanity. If we as Methodists ever weaken our first baptismal promise, it will be a loss, because it is an accurate map of the world in which we live. I have a heart and I have a sin problem. I'm user-friendly to rebellion against God. Around me is a culture that is wired to distract me away from God. An invisible layer is the spiritual forces of wickedness. So when I go into the world, I go as a user-friendly sinner into a world of many opportunities to be involved in things I shouldn't, and all goaded on by the powers of the evil one. This is a biblical map of reality. It's the map that Jesus had, and we summarize it in our first baptismal vow. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, the invisible powers up there? Do you reject the evil powers of this world, which is the way our culture is wired, and repent of your sins? So the problem is in me and around me and above me. It is my comprehensive environment, which helps me explain why I mess up so much. And why, if I get up in the morning and commit myself to love everyone and not even think about wickedness and be a servant, I can do that for about 15 minutes before I get whacked from outside or inside. You see, if you're going to survive in this world as a Christian, you've got to get rid of this Pollyanna mindset. God's not coming in a luxury vehicle to sweep you down to a spiritual Disneyland and carry you through a series of ever-increasing spiritual experiences. He's going to toss you a gun and put you on a battlefield where the fire is live and the casualties are real. Well, we've forgotten this. You know what helps me each day? Is I get up and I put on this dumb little piece of plastic and I remind myself, I'm not a civilian. I'm not behind enemy lines or behind friendly lines. I got to be a military man. I'm on the front lines. It really matters that I man my post. There are battles that will be won on my part of the combat field that day that matter for the kingdom of God. And I ask God one day, when do I get to quit this? He says, when they carry you off the battlefield feet first. We are born onto a battlefield as Christians, and we die on a battlefield. And as soon as you admit that, there'll be a whole lot less whining why God is not making your life perfect. Maybe civilians far behind in the depot have the right to worry about the kind of coffee they're drinking or where their uniforms are polished and where they get to go to the officers' club and when they get time off. But those of us on the front lines know that the fire is live and the casualties are real and the costs are high. This is why our world is so broken. Because we're all in it together. Now, I believe that someone is digging pits for you to fall in. And someone who knows your weakness is plotting to corrupt you. And someone who knows which lures you bait is fishing for you. The good news is that Jesus told us ahead of time and left us the Holy Spirit as our radar so that you can sense when you're on the edge of trouble. The times in my life where I've sinned wickedly are not times when God did not warn me, but when I ran through every red light that God sent until I hit a wall. Jesus said, it is impossible for occasions of sin not to come. And if He said, that's my world, then I need to have a combat military mindset. I need to wake up in the morning and recognize I'm walking in a battlefield, and I need to have a plan not to sin. Now, each of us has a unique temptation profile. And I'm not going to tell you what mine is. Only Lori knows what it is. And the devil. But if you hear that I've been caught gambling, you know it's not true because that just don't have any appeal to me. But if you examine your temptations and where you fail over and over and over, you'll begin to understand the contour of your own soul. And you'll understand where you need to pray because life is an obstacle course. You know, when somebody's got a problem in their life on addictions or something, and I have a book on addictions, and they ask me, do I have a video? I want to slap them. I've just given them live ammunition. I've just given them penicillin to heal their wounds. But if it's not easy, if they can't watch it, if it requires them to think and read, they don't want it. I can't help them. I can't fight for your soul more than you will it. When I'm doing marriage counseling and I'm doing harder work than the couple, something's wrong. Will you fight for your life? Will you fight for your faith? And since we live on a battleground, we should not be surprised when Christians take a hit or when some pastor goes down. Somebody said the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. We gossip about each other, but we don't run to each other with help. So the first thing, and I really believe this, because I'm often a combat medic, out making house calls on people who've taken a hit. The second thing Jesus said was that it's bad enough that we're all tempted and all fall. It's worse if you lead someone else into sin. But woe to him by whom they come. If you lead me into sin, it's a misdemeanor for me and it's a felony for you. My first drink at age 15 was my choice, but I remember the person who offered it to me with the promise that it would make me a part of the cool crowd I so hungered in my loneliness to be part of. And I could have killed myself or another with drunk driving. They were older and I the younger, which is often the case, and I never developed an addiction, but some people do. Same with my first joint and first exposure to pornography. I never developed a destructive addiction, but both did damage to me by inflaming lawlessness and lust. It was my misdemeanor. It was their felony. Same with racial bigotry and disrespect for holy things. But my petty stealing as a teenager, nobody led me into that. I did that all on my own. And when I came to Christ, God required that I go back and repay everything I stole. Most sin is social. We teach one another. We draw the naive into webs of wickedness and we destroy them. Have you noticed that sin loves company? It always wants to recruit somebody else. It hates purity. It hates innocence. It hates moral excellence. And Jesus said, woe to those who bring another into wickedness, into sin, who seduce them into some practice that may destroy their life. I used to love to watch the old gang movies from the 30s. Because the man that shot John Dillinger was one of my mother's patients, and I thought I had an inside into the gangland because my uncle worked for the Capone gang. How about that? Made liquor down in McCollumville and sold it during Prohibition. Legs Diamond came down and bought When I read those stories, I'm reading about people that my family knew. And I'm told that if you really crossed the mob, they would make you a pair of cement bedroom shoes. They'd make you stand in a crate, and they'd pour in the cement, make you stand there squirming while it hardened, and then they'd drop you in the East River. And Jesus said, if you corrupt one of his little ones, not just children, but naive adults, if you tell them it's cool to do this thing, if you draw them into some ungodly practice that sets up root and destroy, Jesus said, it's better that we hung a 500-pound millstone around your neck and drop you in the Marianas Trench. Because what God's going to do to you is worse, because God loves his kids, and God promises to be the executioner of people that lead other people into sin. Isn't that awful? I'm not mad at you. But you don't want a millstone around your neck because you corrupted another human being so that you could feel better about what you were doing. Such is the deception of sin and how it spreads and how it destroys and corrupts and pulls down the whole culture as we wink at wickedness. Now, we're all in the battleground. We're all vulnerable. And folks, we got to watch out for each other. I want to be a pastor of a church where nobody could go down the tubes without somebody running to their aid. I want to be a church where we watch over one another in love. Not where we pester each other. Not where we're spiritual policemen. Not where we're moral meddlers. But if somebody takes a hit in this church, that we don't gossip, we run to them with aid because it might be us next. Sin is everywhere. It's taking out our people. And especially the lost and lonely who are not part of the fellowship. I'm glad the doctors diagnosed disease, or we'd all be sick. And the church must tell the truth. You live on a battleground, a moral battleground, and every one of us will fail. Because we're weak and easily led astray. But there is repentance and there's forgiveness and there's full restoration. But we are not to use our influence for evil. Christians are never to do the devil's work by corrupting other people. And I suspect that when Jesus said to the disciples, it was quiet and the heads were down and they knew he told them the truth and it was not entertaining. I love to laugh. I love to use humor. Sometimes when I go to the bedside of the dying, all I can do is tell them a few jokes and help them laugh and then pray for them and give them an idea of hope. I love humor. But I do not want to be a part of a generation that can't talk about serious things in church. And for the sake of being popular, makes everything entertaining. That is the death of this faith. I tremble. When I ponder these words. Because I'm a weak, weak man. And I need your help. I need somebody guarding my rear. Because where I live, the fire is live and the casualties are many. And I invite you to join me at the front lines to make a difference in this town. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. Listen to this verse. We share each other's woes. Our mutual burdens bear. And often for each other flows
the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Jesus took sin seriously. And so should we. That we can be a church where sin is healed and where it's safe to be a faulty human being. I don't know if our ushers are ready yet, but I'm going to ask them to come forward now and receive your tithes and offerings.
God gives us. Let us stand and give praise. Thanksgiving, we will sing the Lord's Prayer as found in your bulletin. And you're invited to join me at musical setting B on page 18 of your hymnal. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord. Power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here. Known these gifts of bread and wine. Make them to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Sing the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sin, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and give
now and forever.
four serving stations at the front. Our ushers will guide you to the Lord's table. And our etiquette is very simple. You take your right hand and place your left on it and perform the sign of the cross. If you extend your hands, bread will be placed there. You are to take it and dip it in the cup, receive the Holy Sacrament, and then return to your seats by the outside aisles. This Methodist communion is open to all baptized Christians. If you are not a Christian and come to the table, recognize that you are receiving Jesus Christ and beginning your Christian journey. And if you'll let me know, I'll follow up with you. And as soon as our servers are in their places, our usher will guide you to the table of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Thank you.
I want to ask Mrs. Susan Norman Pallady to come forward and meet me at the church's altar.
If you'll bring your hymnal with you, Susan. The congregation will turn to page 34. Susan grew up in this church, was married here in 1959, and she's coming home. She's seated beside her sister Carol. I visited with her yesterday and we reviewed the basic baptismal promises. She's already a Methodist, but I like for people to renew their promises when they join the church. And one of my new slogans is I tell people, Main Street is a great church to come back home to. So if you look on page 38, Susan, I'll remind you of these precious promises. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, page 34, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races? According to the grace given to you, will you remain a faithful member of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representative in the world? And now one vow on page 38, if you'll turn, congregation. We're not going to do the first vow because she's already United Methodist. We're going to do the second because she's not here among us. Susan, as a member of Main Street United Methodist, will you faithfully participate in our ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness? Would you please kneel? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the life of your servant Susan and for the Holy Spirit dwelling within her since she first trusted Christ. Fill her to overflowing with the same fountain of life. Stir in her the gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit, that this church may be full of the presence of the risen Christ and reach out in love to a lost and dying world. And God's people said, Susan, if you'll stand. I'm going to ask that our lay leader, Mary Lynn, come stand up here by the piano with you. We'll sing our last hymn. Then I want you to come up, folk, and greet your new church member. Please stand for our concluding song, which is 394, Something Beautiful. Circle or your Sunday school class or your missions team. And I make it a point on communion Sundays to pray for the sick in any way. So come over here and greet Susan. If you need prayer, I'll be standing over here and lay hands on you briefly and pray for whatever you say you need. Once again in our midst today, the great mysteries of Christian salvation have been enacted. We praise the living God, we've heard the scriptures, we've been welcomed to Jesus' table. That's as much blessing as I can handle until we gather again next Sunday. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.